I'm going to be here so I can see what I make sure this thing goes the way it should. In 1974, I was in Minot, North Dakota, and I was stationed in the Air Force. Went over to a couple's house to eat. They had made a roast up. And I was eating that roast, and it was good. And I said, "Mark, what is this?" He says, "It's cow's tongue." From that point on, the more I chewed, the bigger it got. The more and more difficult it was to deal with, and I couldn't finish it. Getting ready for this lesson has been a kind of the same thing. The more I chewed on this, the bigger it got. Let me begin this lesson by saying this first of all. In the church, we do not do a good job, and we certainly do not do it enough, of preaching the sanctity of the marriage covenant. We do not teach our children the sanctity of the marriage covenant. It's not enough just to be married for a lifetime like, you know, David's parents were, or like he was. He told me from the time he was a little shaver, they talked about being in covenant with the wife that he would one day marry, and how important that was. And that needs to be clarioned from our pulpits. In fact, all too often, we stay off of cultural issues too much. For instance, when's the last time you heard a sermon on modest dress? I'll bet you it's been a while, if ever. And yet the Bible teaches that. We have a tendency to back down when the culture takes a strong stand on something. In the book of Obadiah, God tells those in the land of Edom, "In the day that you stood on the other side, when Jerusalem was attacked, it was as if you were one of them." It's not enough just to say, "Wow, I can't believe what's going on in the world today," without taking a strong stand one way or the other, from our pulpits and in our homes. We have been inundated by divorce, abortion, and now the next big wave crashing on our shores is homosexuality, and that will be tomorrow night's deal. Tonight we're going to talk about remarriage. At the end of this lesson, I hope you know one thing. If nothing else, I said what the Bible said, and I tried to separate what I might think about from what the Bible says. I'm not sure this is going to be a lesson like you all have ever heard before, but that's okay, because I'm just going to say what the Bible says. So, we're going to start. Oh, got to turn it on. There we go. I'm going to start right here. Now, David covered this morning in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24, verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her from his home." He finds some indecency in her. About 50 years before Jesus was born, there were two rabbis that were kicking around a lot of things, but one of the things is, what did this mean? some indecency in her. The Rabbi Shammai said that what that means is that she has committed fornication, adultery, and therefore he should give her a writing of divorcement. Another rabbi, the Rabbi Hillel, said, no. If God wanted to be that specific, it would have been that specific. Just some indecency means even if she burned your breakfast in the morning, it was fine to put her away. This is the question that Jesus is asked about in the book of Matthew chapter 19. Take a stand. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, that's Hillel. Any reason at all. And he answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, from the beginning is, as Shan spoke about this morning, the book of Genesis chapter 2, which is a long time, historically speaking, before Deuteronomy chapter 24. So Jesus literally leapfrogs the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant rather, and goes back to the beginning. He made them male and female. And he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, I would understand that that was actually Moses that said that. He was giving the grounds for man and woman, single partner. So, they are no longer two, Jesus says, but one flesh. They said then, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? I mean, if that's the case, by the way, Jesus came down squarely in Shammai's camp by that answer. He agreed with what Shammai said. Well, why then did he give her a bill of divorce that sent her away? And he said, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But here it is again, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. Now, I want everybody, if you would please, to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 15. In the early church, there was a problem. There were two different groups of people, both claiming to be the people of God. The Jewish nation was still in existence, and Christianity, the followers of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And as people began to be converted, particularly Gentiles, beginning with Cornelius, there came to be more and more of a problem. You know, if you only have a couple of Gentiles around, that's okay. You can kind of bring them out and say, aren't we understanding? You know, we got our Gentiles here and all that kind of stuff. But when the wave came in, beginning in the book of Acts in chapter 11, there became the problem of what is the relationship of Christianity to the law of Moses? And it says that there came down certain from Jerusalem in verse 2, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it's not Jesus that saves, it's Jesus plus Moses that saves. And Paul and Barnabas had a big fight with them. The text says, no small dissension with them. And it was decided that the whole church had to get on one page, and so all the apostles got together at Jerusalem to decide this issue. Do you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved? Now, Deuteronomy chapter 24 is part of that law. What they decide, it comes down in verse 28. I'm not going to go through the whole discussion. But in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Number one, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Number two, that you abstain from blood. Number three, that you abstain from things that are strangled. And number four, that you abstain from fornication. Those are the only 4 points out of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that are still in effect. There's a whole lot of false doctrine in the world today because people don't believe that. Now, that means that this particular verse right there is X'd out as far as its importance in New Covenant theology goes. Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's essentially what Jesus said when he said he didn't stick with the law of Moses. He went back to the beginning and said it's always been one man and one woman for their lifetime. That was the ordained desire of God. God recognizes marriage outside of Christ. You know, more and more people are coming to the church that have been married 2 and 3 and sometimes 4 times. And my brethren try to find all different ways to try and do the two-step, or whatever it's called, around what verses say. One of the things we came up with is, God doesn't actually ordain marriages outside of Jesus, and so they're not really married until whoever they're married to when they become Christian. Then he lays his hands on that particular relationship there. Problem. Your problem is a verse. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." Now, an adulterer is someone who violates the marriage covenant. "Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men." I left out verse 10, just list a lot more people. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." God recognized their marriages then, and that's the reason why when they had sex outside their marriage, they had adulterated their marriage. You can't adulterate something that don't exist. But God says that prior to becoming Christians, some of them were adulterers. Next, God recognizes all marriages. I referenced this yesterday, and I'm going to reference it again. Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You spoke well, you have no husband. For you have had 5 what? Husbands." I only thought God recognized the first marriage. Isn't Jesus God? And yet what's he say? "You've had 5 husbands. And the one you're with now isn't your husband." She's just given up marrying and gone to just cohabitating with this man. "And he whom you have now is not your husband. This you have truly said." So Jesus recognizes the fact that she has had 5 husbands. Now, I'm just going to talk about what the Bible talks about. The next point is that Christian widows can only marry in the Lord, Christians. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, "A wife is bound to so long a time as her husband lives. But if the husband be dead, she is free to marry whoever she wills, only in the Lord." Now I'm going to camp out here for just a minute. Not necessarily about that, but about this whole idea of the fact that
we do not tell our children enough to marry Christians. Some of you say, well, there are not enough of them around. Well, then wait. Oh, but you can't control who you fall in love with. We ain't talking about lust here, people. We're talking about love, real love. The love that's kind, patient. The fact is, this is another point upon which we've just given into the world. You know, oh, I had a feeling in my heart, and so I had to marry him, or I had to marry her. I don't know what I'd do without her. I don't know what I'd do without him. And he said, well, I wasn't a Christian when my husband married me, or I wasn't a Christian when my wife married me. Now, for everyone that says that, I guarantee I can show you 10 people who used to be Christians and were led away from the Lord by the fact they married outside the Lord's body. Good friend of mine who was one of my teachers at school preaching used to always say, if you marry a child of Satan, look who you have for a father-in-law. I think everybody here that's a Christian, both husband and wife, can agree that marriage is tough enough just between two Christians. You add in the fact that your mate doesn't look at the world like you do, doesn't have the same worldview that you do, doesn't consider the same things important than you do because they are not Christians. You want to go to church, and he thinks what he needs to be doing on Sunday morning is bass fishing. You want to go to church on Wednesday night, and she thinks, no, Wednesday night's my one night I get off that I get to go window shop at the mall. You're just asking for difficulties. Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, I got to find this. Verse 5, speaking about himself and Barnabas, he says, don't we have the right to lead around a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now, Barnabas was not an apostle, but he said he had the right to marry what? A sister in the Lord. Just beware. Along with talking to your kids about the sanctity of marriage, talk to them about the importance of marrying someone who is also a faithful Christian. And just wait upon the Lord if necessary. Look at the people in the Old Testament who just waited for God to have his time rather than try to make God tip his hand or force his hand, I should say. So Christian widows, according to this verse, can only remarry in the Lord. Next, there's a difference between fornication and adultery. In that same verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men. Fornication is any sex between two people that aren't married. That's fornication. In adultery, one of them is married. Adultery is the violation of the marriage bond by having sexual relations outside the marriage covenant with a man or a woman to whom you are not married. So, fornication includes premarital sex, homosexual sex, bestiality, and adultery, but adultery is specifically when at least one of the people, maybe both, but one of them, is married to another person and thereby violating their marriage covenant. For a woman to be married to two men makes her an adulteress. Romans chapter 7, verse 2. For a woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, she's discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she's joined to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, even though she is joined to another man. Okay, you thought that was bad. Now we get into the technical part of it. This is the reason why I decided I had to have a PowerPoint for this particular lesson. We're going to have to discuss, before we start this, I want to make this statement. It says in the book of Galatians in chapter 4 that in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Part of that fullness of time was the fact that God had in place a language that he could use in which he could give his inspired word to mankind. That is the Greek language for the New Testament. That's important because there are too many times that we as brethren make arguments based on what the English version says. And that's not good. If God wanted the New Testament inspired in English, he could have done that, but he didn't. He inspired it in the Greek language, and so then to understand something, sometimes we actually have to go to look and see what it is that the Greek words say, to understand what they meant to the people that were listening to those. Now, verb voices, the active voice. That's when the subject is acting. I am walking. That's active. Another example, she loves him. The passive voice. The subject is being acted upon. An example of this is he is loved. The love is coming toward the subject in the sentence. Okay, so the subject of the sentence is being acted upon. So if you're a guy, put your wife's name in there, you know, Rita loves me. I am loved by Rita. Okay, that kind of thing. The Greek also has something called the middle voice. This is when the subject is acting upon itself. Now, we don't have this in English. What we use is what's called reflexive pronouns. Anybody here an English teacher? Myself, yourself, himself, herself, itself. Those are reflexive. So, example, he loves himself. Okay? Now, this becomes important. Because there's something in Greek called, boy, it's going to get deep. Get your waders on. But I think we're going to deal with some text here that in order to understand the text, you've got to understand these concepts. Deponent verbs. Late Middle English from the word Latin word deponent means to lay aside or to put down. From the verb deponere, from de meaning down, and ponere means place. The use in grammar arose from the notion that the verb had laid aside its passive sense. A verb that is passive or middle in form, but active in meaning. There's only two languages that use these. Only one of them matters to us, and that is that God used a language that had deponent verbs in it. Greek, to inspire the New Testament, to write the inspired New Testament. Now then, verbs translated to commit adultery. Why is this necessary? Well, because the idea of the committing of adultery is usually tied to the idea of what? Remarrying. So I feel necessary to talk about this a little bit. That's moikao. and moikuo. Now, you see the thing at the end that looks like an O or a W? That's the Greek letter omega. I am the alpha and the omega. Okay? That indicates that it is a first person singular verb. Active. First person singular. Those are the two words that are used to talk about committing fornication. Or excuse me, committing adultery. Not a fornication, committing adultery. Moika'omai and mokuamai are these words' passive forms. Now again, an active verb means the subject's doing it. A passive verb means it's being done to the subject. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of fornication makes her commit adultery. That's the phrase that we need to look at. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The phrase makes her commit adultery is that phrase right there in Greek. Poie, to make or to do. Altain is woman. The other thing is mykutha and I. Okay, I feel like I'm talking about different kinds of soil now there, Daldy. Getting deeper too, I know. Here's the last phrase there that's in purple. It's in purple here. Now, both of those words at the end are in the passive voice, not the active voice. Moika'o and moikuo are active verbs and mean to commit adultery. The passive use here means that she is having adultery committed to her. What is the only reason why, according to Jesus, you can put away a woman? Because of fornication. Sexual inchastity. Some versions translate it. This woman's being a put away, and she hasn't done that. But what does it look like to the world? Your husband put you away. You must have committed adultery. The passive form of adultery is to be adulterated, to be marred, to be slighted. You'll notice here, one of the things we say about this verse, well, someday she's going to remarry, and she doesn't have the right to remarry. And Jesus is talking about that. Let's stick with what the text says. Not with our iterations about the way we want to take it. Let's just stick with what the text says. When that man puts her away, it makes her become adulterated. It's not the active where it makes her commit adultery. It makes her adulterated. And whoever marries the divorced woman becomes adulterated. She may have not had the right to remarry. Matthew 19:9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication, there's the exception clause. That's the only biblical reason you have a right to divorce your spouse. Even then, it's not necessary, as David gave in his example this morning, that girl in his office who was just sitting there, you know, I should have forgiven him. But because of fornication, the idea of violating the marriage vow so deeply that you can no longer trust that person. Remember the vows we take. And I will keep myself to you and you alone. That's the basis of the marriage covenant. I will love, honor, obey, and keep myself to you and you alone. Now that's shot. That's gone. You didn't do that. You chased down some good-looking stallion, or you chased some skirt, and you violated the trust that I could have in you. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another woman commits adultery. Again, this is in the passive, or in this case, the middle case. He has actually adulterated himself as well. When you put away your wife and you don't have the right to put away your wife, you mar yourself. You put yourself above the law of God and say, I won't listen to what God has to say. I'll do what I want to do. This is in the passive voice, not in the active voice. Oops, forgot something there, didn't I? Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. That's the one he married, or the one he was married to. Again, this is in the passive voice. Both of these are in the passive voice. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. She didn't have the right to do that. She's flawed now. She's marred. This becomes important because God actually uses these words in the active voice also. So you can't say, you can't say there's no difference between what the active voice and the passive voice mean. Because in Greek, there is always a difference. If there wasn't a difference, then it would just always be the active voice, or the active voice would have just been thrown away, and it would have become a deponent verb, but it didn't. The active voice is used more than the passive voice. It's in these four instances where Jesus actually uses this passive voice. Now, if God, in his wisdom, decided, here I'm not going to use the active voice, here I'm going to use the passive voice, I'm just saying that means something. But what we can't do, brethren, is then take what the English version says, which is committeth adultery, and say, so you see the ETH at the end of that word? That means continuous action. Because it's not even an active verb in the Greek. Luke 16, 18. Now here you got it. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. There's the words. And in this case, they're both active voice. Now you got what you want there. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another is committing adultery. And he who marries one who's divorced from a husband is committing adultery. That's in the active voice. That's what they're doing. Now, the Greek active voice. And part of what I'm trying to do here is to get us just to be honest with the text, I guess. Quit making our arguments based on what the English text says and what the conclusion we want to come to. I'm just dealing with what the technicalities of the text itself is. Now, at the end of the day, you come to the same conclusion you had, that's fine. Just be honest with the text. And accept that when Jesus used a passive voice, he meant something by that. The Greek active voice can be used in two different ways. For instance, in English, I speak means something different than I am speaking. I pitch. I am pitching. I'll use that one for instance. If somebody walks up to you and he says, I pitch, you might think, oh, you're a pitcher then. And every fourth day you go out to the mound and you throw the ball, right? You pitch. Okay, I got it. If he says, I am pitching, that means he's the one on the mound today, and he's the one that's actively throwing the ball. So in the English, we have two different ways of saying that. Guess what? In the Greek, you don't. Both of those things are said the exact same way in the active voice. Lego. If you ever study Greek, you take any Greek, Sham, when you're sure? Lego, I say. That was the old way you used to memorize that one. It's an easy one to memorize. Lego, I say. So anyway. So in the Greek then, what determines the context of whether or not it is a continuous action thing happening at the present time is the context of the word. I'm walking. But the context also determines whether or not it's just I walk. I'm not walking right now, but I walk. David walked yesterday, and he might walk again tomorrow. He can say what? I walk. All I can say is I used to do marathons. I don't anymore. Context determines what is meant by the verb. So then take a look at the verb and try to make out the best that you can using tools, helps, lexicons. You know, I realize it's talking about getting in a little bit deeper, but you want to know what this actually says. So when you take a position, you know that you can say, okay, I've got the word of God on my side. Now, Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. Jesus had talked about, I want to take that back down for a minute. Jesus had talked about the only reason why you can put away your wife is for fornication. And his disciples were like that. Listen to the question they asked Jesus. I think I might have the wrong one there. Oh, I guess I have the one I have. So, uh-oh, now I got a problem. Apparently when it does that, it shuts down. Going to look at the question that Jesus asked, or that the apostles asked Jesus here in just a minute. I apologize to you for my technical glitch. There we go. The disciples said to him, if this is the case with the man and his wife, then it's best not to marry. If the only way I could ever put away a bad wife is because she committed fornication, then it's best not to get married. And listen to Jesus' answer. He said to them, not all men can receive this saying that you just said. It's best not to get married. Not everybody can believe or accept what you just said. But they to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs. First of all, that were so born from their mother's wombs. There are people who, because of the fact that they have a confused genitalia or undescended testicles or no opening or whatever, just literally cannot have sexual relations. From the time they're born, they just can't. That's one type of person that can't have sexual relations. The second type of person, there are eunuchs that are made eunuchs by men. The Ethiopian eunuch, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were castrated so that they wouldn't be around the king's ladies with useful parts. And so men that were within the palace, except for the king, were castrated. That's the second type. And here's the third type. And there are eunuchs that were, and there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Now think about what it was that Jesus said. The only way that you can ever put away a wife is if she's guilty of fornication. Other than that, you're stuck with her. Too bad. You should have thought harder about it before you got married to her. Well, man, it's best not to get married then. Jesus said, yep, but there's some people that will make the decision that my salvation is so important to me that I will stay single because I do not have the right to remarry. Because I was on marriage 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, whatever. And when the truth came to me, I had to make a decision. Do I love God and want to be with Him more than I love sex? Some of them, he says, will make that decision. Therefore, they will become self-made eunuchs. I will never have sex again. Why? For the kingdom of God's sake. Now, there's a sense in which Paul talks about this as himself, right? He says, I've been given a gift by God. I don't need a wife. I don't have that kind of sexual drive, and so I've stayed single. And I wish you could all be like me. He says, but because of fornication, let each man have his own woman. So Paul was a person who filled this third area. And apparently when Paul wrote the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Barnabas had made at that particular point in time the same decision. Because he says, don't Barnabas and I both have a right to lead around a woman that's a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and Cephas. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. The book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. And I need to talk about one other thing before I talk about that. And that is in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, in speaking about young widows, so obviously their husband's dead. According to Romans, they have the right to remarry somebody. Paul says, I desire therefore that the younger marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. So younger widows should marry, that they won't be a burden to the church, as he goes on to say in that context. So then the other thing that's important, I think, is also in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3, and that is those that would desire to have the office of a bishop. They must be one woman men. Is what the Greek would say. It's usually translated the husband of one wife. But literally in Greek, it's one woman man. In the first century, there still was some polygamy. You could be married to more than one woman. You hadn't put any of them away. You just, decided to get more. I don't know why. Don't ask me why, guys. I know we can't deal with just the one we got, right? One's enough. What in the world would you want to be like Solomon, have 700 and 300? But elders are supposed to be one women men. And so they cannot be divorced and remarried. Now, I think I could make a pretty strong argument that they can have had their first wife die and remarry and still be qualified to be an elder. Because what? They've still just one woman. Okay? Remember, the spouse dies, you're released from the law of the spouse in the book of Romans chapter 7. So you can be married to another. So anyway, now, here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, it says in verse 4, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Ultimately, you will stand before the bar of Christ, and he's going to judge you based upon what the truth of Scripture is. You can present your case and you can present your argumentation, but ultimately there's only one right way, and that's God's way. God spoke about it. Okay? If your husband dies or your wife dies, you can remarry. Remarry a Christian. The only way that you can remarry in any other context is if your spouse has committed fornication and you put them away for that, then you have a right to remarry. But then you can't be, in my humble opinion, an elder. I think it would be very difficult in that particular context. It would just be inexpedient, shall we say. Inexpedient to do that. I realize this wasn't your typical gospel sermon, so now you're going to get the gospel anyway. If you're here this evening, first of all, know that God loves you. Everything that God has said in his word, even about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and marriage, and dying, and marriage, and whatnot, is ultimately for your good. The laws that God has given, he's given because he knows actually what's best for us. He knows what's best for us better than we know it ourselves. We get caught up in the emotion of things and the psychology of things and the immediacy of things, and he is above all of that. And as David mentioned this morning, why get into a situation where you're like Israel, four different women, 12 sons and daughters through those four different women, some of whom hate each other and can't stand one another. Because it's daddy here and mommy there and daddy here and mommy there, and oh my goodness gracious, pretty soon it's all messed up. Believe that God knows what's best for you. He sent Jesus to die for your sin. Jesus was God in flesh, emptied himself of the prerogatives of deity and became man so that he could come and die for your sins to be forgiven. And he says, if you believe that and you're baptized, you can be saved. If anybody has a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.